I had a totally different introduction for my message today, and I have a problem that I'll spend a lot of time putting something together, and then as I get closer to the time to present it, it'll just make no sense to me, and that was the case today. I had a rather lengthy introduction related to Douglas MacArthur, who's a very interesting figure, but this morning, all of a sudden, it just said, you know, that doesn't quite work. I'm going to go a different direction. So I want to go back a little bit in my history. Some of you know that I came in the church in Miami. I was a teenager at the time. I was about 18 when I came in the church. And there was already a fairly sizable church in 1969. It was close to 300, I believe. And again, I came in as a teenager, and I was very impressionable. I was much impressed by a lot of the leading men of the church. They, some people have said that they thought people were perfect when they first came in, and I don't know that I thought that, but I was certainly impressed by the maturity and the stature of some of these men. And there was one gentleman in particular that that I remember. I became friends with this gentleman's son, and I believe at the time he might have been retired, but he had fought in World War II. And I remember him speaking about being a tank commander in Patton's army and some of the battles that they fought there. So this gentleman was quite impressive to me, and I held him in high regard. We had a local elder, just one elder in the church at that time when I came in. He lived up in Boca Raton, which was about an hour or so north of Miami. And in both cases, again, as well as there was quite a few other leading men that I was quite inspired by and interested in hearing what they had to say. But there came a time within a few years, 3 or 4 years after I came in, that there was some unsettling things that took place in the church. And I don't remember hearing about any splits that there had been, but early in the 70s or mid-70s, there became some splits that took place in the church. And in both cases, both of these gentlemen that I just mentioned ended up leaving with some of the dissenting groups. I didn't quite understand at the time what all that was going on, but it sent quite a large ripple through the church because, again, these men were held in high esteem. We didn't have a lot of people that left at that time, but some did. And in particular, these two gentlemen that I held in rather high esteem. I went on the internet and I looked, and it's not too hard to find information about organizational splits, whatever you might want to call it, that took place in the church. And I printed one out. Actually took place, this little chart that I've got here, I got down from the internet, very easily found it this morning. And it took place from 1970. It goes from 1970 through 1966. And the one that these two gentlemen left with, I think one of them was with what became the Associated Churches. And the leader of that was a man named Ken Westby. I don't think I'd use the term gentleman. He was a regional pastor, if I understand. And he left and took quite a few people in some region. I think he was up in what they called the Middle Atlantic region. So I think quite a few people left at that time with him. And again, at least a couple people in Miami did. And then there was another one in 1975, and that split off, took the name the Church of God Eternal. And I think that gentleman, the leader of that, was Raymond Cole. And some of you may remember that name. There were some other prominent ones that took place. Again, this chart lists from 1970 through 1996, and I counted on here the number of splits that they have, and some of these are a group that split off, and then it fractured even further. There's actually 116 just in that period of time, so that's pretty amazing that there was that many people, that many ministers in most cases, that felt like they knew better than the church administration, and they had whatever grievances or complaints or thinking that they had, that they no longer wanted to be under the authority of the leadership of God's church. They certainly were not in harmony by the time that they left. And so we should ask ourselves, What about us? Are we as Christians on the same page, so to speak, with our supreme leader, who would be Jesus Christ? Can we say that we're in harmony with the thinking of Jesus Christ and God the Father? Are we striving to be in close harmony with our brethren as well? So this afternoon, I'd like to briefly explore the subject of harmony in the pages of God's Word and ask the question, have God's people always been in sync with Him? The sync is kind of a modern term. It means synchronization, and you don't hear too many people use the word harmony, but synchronization means exactly the same thing as harmony. So what can we learn from the examples that God gives us on this subject? So I've entitled this message simply, Are We Striving for Harmony? So first, let's just ask ourselves, how important is it to be in harmony with the way that God thinks? So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So again, in verse 2, it emphasizes that we should be like-minded, having the same love, and of course that love comes from God's Spirit, and we should be of one accord and ultimately of one mind. So that's something we should be striving for. Let's look at Amos 3:3. Well, actually, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quote that. In Amos 3:3, there's a familiar scripture that says, Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can we expect to be in harmony with God unless we are walking in His ways, unless we agree with God's ways? Now, if you would turn back to the book of Romans, and we'll go to chapter 15. And we're going to start in verse 4, Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it mentions not only being like-minded, but also being of one mind and one mouth. What does it mean by one mouth? I think it basically means that we should be, for a large part, speaking the same thing. Now, last week in his sermon, Mr. Burns spoke about the simplicity that was in salvation, the simplicity of salvation, and indeed the gospel is simple. The truth that God has a plan revealed in His Word and in the Holy Days is not complicated. He lays out what He's going to do through Christ using the Holy Days, and that is to bring all people who are willing to be led by Him into His family. But Mr. Burns also mentioned individuals that occasionally come into our midst that have a somewhat of a different message, or perhaps a variation of what they think is God's truth. Often these individuals, for these individuals, a doctrine or a belief becomes all-encompassing to them. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, they've become entangled in the twigs and the leaves. When this happens, it can lead to a condition in which they are no longer like-minded with the rest of the brethren. The particular doctrine or the so-called truth that they've come to accept will often block out all other aspects of the Christian life that they should be leading. And anyone not accepting or showing interest in their belief, they may no longer be considered a brother by that individual. At the end of his letter to the Corinthians church in 2 Corinthians 13:11, you don't need to turn there, Paul says, Finally, brethren, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So having the same mind leads to peace. Now, being of the same mind does not mean that we become automatons, that we're all individuals and we have different ideas. No two people think exactly the same, but God does expect us to be striving to be at peace, especially with each other. We'll look further at this subject of peace in just a few minutes. Now, again, we were talking last week about the fact that we were in Norcross last week for the Feast of Pentecost. I found it quite an uplifting day last week. We saw a presentation about the 50th anniversary of God's Church, as I mentioned, here in Atlanta. And actually today, the 25th, is the precise day of that 50th anniversary, which took place on a Sabbath, obviously. I'm not sure if every 50 years that the days always coincide like that, but today is the 25th and a Sabbath, just like it was back then. But looking at the information that we covered, there was some of it that was, again, somewhat bittersweet. We're certainly thankful that God established his church here, but it's painful to see so many people that are no longer with us. Quite a few, in fact, are not attending any church. We certainly want to recognize that to remain obedient to God's truth, it became necessary to leave the organization starting in the early 1990s, as we discussed in that presentation. But it was nonetheless painful to have to separate from brethren that we knew and loved at the time. I saw somewhere that an individual had tried to count the number of people that attended worldwide at the time that this split took place, and I'm talking about the 1995 when worldwide kind of split. And he used some estimates from the so-called splinter groups, of which they consider us to be one. The numbers he came up with showed that perhaps about 80% were no longer part of any of the Church of God groups. They had simply gone back to their either not attending at all or to Protestant churches that they may have been part of before. In the early days of the church, before the division took place, I would have said that largely brethren were all of the same mind and spoke pretty much the same thing. But unfortunately, that soon became less and less. I can remember visiting other congregations when my family and I used to drive down to Florida from Atlanta when I was living up here. And even earlier than that, we used to drive from Miami up to Lakeland or Tampa. Those two churches seemed to be the predominant churches in Florida. And Lakeland was, I think, the first church in Florida. So it seemed to be the one that when we had group activities, everybody went to Lakeland. And you'd always be greeted warmly and felt like you were part of a large family, even though that was a fairly large congregation. But unfortunately, that began to change. On one occasion, about 1995, I went from here in Atlanta down to Florida to visit my parents who were living down in Sebring at the time. And on the Sabbath, I went to the Lakeland Church. Again, that had been the kind of the premier church in all of Florida. I was quite disappointed by what I found that day. Even though I had been there several times over the years and I knew some people, no one came up to greet me. None. In fact, I had to initiate every conversation with anybody that I ended up speaking to. I had to go look them up, including some people that I knew that didn't seem to have remembered me at all. The warmness and the single-mindedness that had been in the church was quickly disappearing. And as was said, eventually there came a time when brethren who wanted to remain true to God's words and ways were even invited to leave that particular denomination. Notice what John says in 3 John in verse 9. 3 John 9, we see an episode or an incident or a situation. It was very similar to what I found at that time. 3 John verse 9. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And again, there came a time in the mid-1990s in which they didn't actually grab you and take you out, but they certainly made it uncomfortable and made it clear that if you really wanted to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and you wanted to stay true to what God had taught us, you really weren't welcome there. Those events unfortunately became part of our history, but was that what God wanted? Well, we know that it wasn't. What does God desire? Turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll start in verse 11. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So why did he do that? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God wants us to be in unity and become perfect like Jesus Christ is. And that's part of the purpose of the ministry, to help us achieve that. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And again, as Mr. Burns pointed out last week, we have had people come in with various type of doctrines, and some of it quite cunning, various variations of something that's true that on the surface you have to kind of think about, decide if it's really off base. But a lot of cases these people bring in things that lead others off, and they are totally off base. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the entire body of Christ, the church members all together, should be in harmony, joined and knit together, as it says here. And this indicates a harmonious church, all of whom are supporting one another. Now let's ask the question in regard to this topic: how do people get out of sync, out of harmony with God or with the brethren? What can be some of the causes? Do we find people in the Bible always in harmony? Well, let's look at some examples where some people were not in harmony with God. And Mr. Spiegelmeyer mentioned David. Let's look at David. Was he always in sync with God? Well, in the New Testament, when Paul made an oration to the provincial governor, he stated that, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. But even David was occasionally capable of missing the mark. Let's look at an incident in David's life. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. And we'll start in verse 2. 2 Samuel 6, 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the host of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, harps, stringed instruments, on tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox had stumbled. So we see that the incident here, David is bringing the ark back where it was at one time had been left in the vicinity of the Philistines, and he's returning it to Jerusalem. And it was quite a celebratory time for David. He was excited to bring it back. He knew the meaning that the ark had, so he was very happy and joyous to be bringing it back. But again, in verse 6, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and something happened. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. So he became angry, not at what Uzzah had done, but it appears to be he was angry at what God had done. Verse 8, he says, Then David became angry in the because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was certainly not in harmony since he perceived that God had done something unjustly. But the truth of the matter was that David and Uzzah had failed to take God's command seriously. The ark was not to be transported by ox cart. God had given strict commands earlier in the scriptures, I believe it was in the book of Leviticus, that the only way to transport it was by the priest and to be carried on poles. Now let's read what David says later on in 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, 2 Chronicles 15. This is later on, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Let's see if I got the right one here. No, I think I've got the wrong one. Let's look at 1 Chronicles. It's 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, and we'll look at starting in verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Verse 2, then David said, No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. So apparently, sometime between this incident, and I believe it was actually nearly 3 months before he brought the ark back to Jerusalem, sometime in that period he recognized that he was not in harmony with God, and it was not God that had done something wrong, but he, in fact, had failed to follow God's commandments. So he was not in harmony, but he apparently recognized it. We don't know if he went to God in prayer, he studied the Word, but either way, it's recorded that he eventually realized that he had an error and he changed and became in harmony with God. Now let's look at another example. Jesus Christ was interested in what his disciples were thinking, and he occasionally asked them questions in part to see whether they were in harmony with his teaching. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we'll start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Speaking directly to his disciples. Simon Peter spoke up and answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So here we see an example that Peter did have the right answer, and he understood that Christ was the Messiah. But going on in verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was, in fact, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So he was beginning to reveal to his disciples with the Passover approaching what was to actually happen to him, what was required to be fulfilled. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not an offense to me, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So again, Christ is talking to his disciples, He finds that they do have understanding of some part of it. But we see that Peter is not exactly in sync when he takes Jesus Christ aside and rebukes him. He was willing to openly disagree and to go so far as to rebuke Christ. Now, we notice Christ's response in verse 23. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man, of men." So he makes a very strong statement, even implying that it's Satan's will that Peter has expressed here. Certainly, Peter did not want Christ to die, but you have to wonder, what was Peter thinking that he was willing to so strongly disagree and rebuke Christ? So what can we say was the cause of Peter's disharmony in this instant? He seemed to have relied on his own personal feelings and the ideas of his way that he had about how events of the future should go. You could say that he acted on his emotions, and this led him out of harmony with Christ and with the scriptures that Christ showed had to be fulfilled. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." And in Isaiah 55, verse 8, it's written, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, said the Lord." So relying on what seems right to us can quickly lead us out of harmony with God. Now, look at Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Let's see if I read that already. And Christ says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now let's look at another situation. This is in John 6, again involving disciples. John 6. And we'll look at verse 53. We read a lot of these scriptures just a couple months ago in reference to the Passover. John 6:53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And going down to verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And again, we read this in conjunction with the Passover, which are essential elements of the Passover. We understand that we actually have to put Jesus Christ on. Verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him." You go down to verse 66, he says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So it appears that a large number of the disciples that had been with him perhaps for a couple years at that point were unwilling to synchronize their thinking, come into harmony with Jesus Christ, and they ultimately left. We don't know if they were part of the 120 that were there at Pentecost, but apparently a large number of those that had followed him for some time left because they were not in harmony with his discussion and with his thinking. We looked at David a few minutes ago. Let's turn back and see an example in Joshua's life that relates to this. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took an accursed thing. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And you remember the incident, this situation. They had just taken the city of Jericho, but they were given strict orders not to touch anything in the city. But this one individual did so, unbeknownst to Joshua and to the rest of the people other than his family. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said, "Do not let all the people go up, but only 2,000 or 3,000 men go up." Going down to verse 5. So that when they actually struck the, went to fight the battle with the men of Ai, here's what happened, verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim, and they struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now notice what Joshua says. "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought up this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" You wouldn't expect that Joshua, having seen the miracles that had been performed, having been with Moses from the very beginning, would have had this reaction. So the Lord said to Joshua, verse 10, "Get up, why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." So God had to explain to them what had happened. But it's a little disappointing, and I'm sure God was very disappointed, with the attitude that Joshua had. He wasn't in harmony with God. Again, his first reaction was not one of faith or trust in God. It seems to be that he actually was blaming God for this incident. It was God that didn't act faithfully, not the people. So again, what was God's reaction to the attitude and the actions that Joshua had? In verse 10, he says, "Get up, why do you lie thus on your face?" So God was not happy with his reaction. And again, Joshua's problem seemed to be a lack of faith in God. For a time, he certainly was not in harmony with God's thinking. Notice what Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:6, a well-known scripture. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him." Fortunately, Joshua also listened to God in this instance, and I'm sure he came to regret that he had acted out of a lack of faith. And there's no further incidents that we see in which Joshua had any kind of a reaction such as this. Now let's turn to one more example of people who have gotten out of step with God. You know, there were two letters of Paul to the Corinthian church that gives us quite a bit of insight into the which you could say is an immature church. Certainly most of the people there had come out of a Gentile way of life, but nevertheless God expects his people, no matter how what their background, to be following him and to be led by God's Spirit. So if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, So Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, and we're introduced to the fact that there's a problem in Corinth. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And that's exactly the situation we almost could say we find in this modern day in the church, that we have individuals who have split off and said, I am of this particular individual, some minister that they followed, or I am of this other person that's now called an apostle. So that unfortunately the church as a result is split just like it was in the Corinthians, among the Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul is quite upset, and he says that, in fact, it was Jesus Christ that they all should be following. John 5:15, I'll just quote that, the Gospel of John, 15 verse 5, I should say, says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So without looking to Christ alone, we can't bear fruit, and neither can we be in harmony either with God or with our brethren. The members in Corinth had not learned that lesson, and unfortunately Paul had to correct them. Now, we've seen several examples of people who, at least for a time, were not in harmony with God. Let's look at an example that shows that does show some harmony, like this very strong example. If you'll turn to Genesis 13. And merely by the chapter that I mentioned, I'm sure several of you will know who this is speaking about. Genesis 13, we're going to read about Abraham, who is referred to as the father of the faithful. And Genesis 13, verse 5. And again, we're breaking into a story here, and I think you're familiar with that, with this particular incident. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So they both had been blessed, and they both have very large holdings of livestock. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So notice what Abraham says. Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. So Abraham's reaction is to, we don't want strife. We want to have peace. And he's willing to do whatever he needs to achieve that. So he says in verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. So Abraham was willing to give, even though by all traditions it would have been appropriate for him to take the better of the lands that were before them. But as we see in verse 8, the avoidance of strife and the achievement of harmony with Lot and the herdsman was much more important to him than the physical blessings. So what is Abraham seeking here? His concern is that there be no strife, and that he and Lot and all the people with them live in peace, and that they be in harmony. And again, he's willing to do whatever it takes to achieve that. You might kind of relate this situation back to the Garden of Eden and the two trees. We've often heard of the two trees in the terms of the give way and the get way. And we see here in the case of Abraham that he was willing to give. Even though he would get the lesser amount, it was important to him that he give and set the example for Lot so that there would be peace. Now notice some of the words of Christ in Matthew in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5 verse 1, if you'll turn there real quick. Actually, let's just go right down to verse 9, Matthew 5, verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, did Christ mean those that avoided war were going to be blessed? The Greek word for peacemaker comes from two basic roots. One means a doer or a maker, and the other meaning harmony or tranquility. So God is seeking those who choose to seek harmony, both with God and men, and then act on it. So harmony is closely tied to the idea of peace. We've had short periods of time on this earth without wars, although there have been pretty few in number. I don't think there's been any time that I've been alive that there hasn't been a war on the earth. But mankind has never even gotten close to a time of harmony. But that's what God ultimately wants. He wants harmony both with all the people and with God himself. If you would, turn to John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20, and we're back in the section of John that is in reference with the Passover. And Christ says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. So God is looking for us to be one and in perfect harmony with He and Jesus Christ. Now, last week we observed the day of Pentecost, and it focused on the gifts of God's Holy Spirit, given on the holy day of Pentecost. What are the fruits that come from being led by God's Holy Spirit? Well, we're probably familiar with them. They're listed in Galatians 5:22. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and faith. Peace. Again, we find that that's one of the gifts that specifically comes from God's Spirit. And again, the word specifically refers to harmony between individuals. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and it requires that we yield to God's Spirit to achieve harmony and peace with others. Turn now, if you would, to James 3, verse 16. James 3, verse 16. Let's start in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, that is harmonious, gentle, willing to yield, as we saw that Abraham was willing to do, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it takes actions to achieve both peace and harmony. So how do we achieve this? Well, first we have to yield. We have to yield to God's will as he leads us by his Spirit. We follow God's word and yield to what he tells us. And even when it's against our own desires, we should be willing to yield to others. God gives us several examples of yielding and being submissive to others. I don't have time to cover these, but you can make reference to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and also Hebrews 13 verse 7 that all talk about yielding to God and to one another. So in conclusion, brethren, we see in this world an almost complete lack of harmony between people. There's little harmony between husbands and wives, parents and children, governments and their citizens. But on this 50th anniversary of the establishment of God's church here in Atlanta, we have to admit that there has also been a serious lack of harmony among those who've been called into God's church. But we can individually change that. Let's look at one more passage, Romans 14, verse 7. Romans 14, verse 7 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace. That would be harmony, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Brethren, let's work to ensure that we're being led by God's Spirit, that we strive to truly seek peace and harmony by yielding to his Spirit. There's a hymn in our songbook that comes from Psalm 133, verse 1. it makes a statement that I think all of us can agree with. It says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. So let's be striving to be in harmony with God and with one another, and to have true peace that God wants us to have.